Our scripture passage this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. You're looking at verses 1 through 9. We have that there in your bulletin if you don't have it on your smartphone or on your old-fashioned paper Bible like mine. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us indeed to consider your word together this morning. Help us, Lord, in the spirit of verse 8 to consider your word, which is always true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. We pray, God, that your spirit would be evident among us this morning, that you would be the preacher and teacher, that you would use this frail vessel to communicate, Lord, your gospel to us this morning. May your word, God, have its way in our lives, in our marriages, in our singleness, in the life of our church, in our community. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, I looked it up this morning, and I was surprised to see that in April and May, I was not surprised to see in April and May that actually the wind speeds in Albuquerque are at their highest, but they average only 9 to 10 miles an hour, which seems really low to me. But I'm always probably thinking about the times when the winds blow. And blow and blow. You know, when you're standing there and you're almost getting knocked off when you see tumbleweeds float past you. I've been to many a soccer game, especially when my kids were younger and they were smaller. And we've been on fields where it looked like the field was tilted. 45-degree angle because the wind just kept the soccer ball basically in one quarter of the field. You know how that is. Tumbleweeds blowing past you. And you hope and you just think, I cannot wait until spring is over. Of course, those winds also bring the allergies that I hear, that you probably hear in my voice. And I know some of you are suffering with this morning. Ironically, Carrie and I and our boys, we lived in southern Louisiana, in coastal Louisiana, before we lived here. And they have a different wind problem there called hurricanes. And the thing about hurricanes now, particularly now that I don't live in a place that I have to deal with them, we did have to evacuate one time for a hurricane. It was kind of funny how that worked because we went 3.5 hours northwest of where we lived in Houma to Alexandria. And then that wasn't far enough. We actually lost power there. We had to keep going all the way to Memphis until we found safe harbor with a family there. But hurricanes are interesting to watch on TV. And it's interesting, anyone you know who Jim Cantore is on the Weather Channel, bald guy, good-looking guy. Jim loves to stand in the middle of storms. Snowstorms, he'll pack on all that gear. Hurricanes, he'll be out perhaps in a little bit lighter gear. But you know, they're always saying, don't come out in this weather. But he's standing there out in the weather. It's almost a way for him to get ratings, give them a chance to look around. You kind of think, why are you standing in the middle of a hurricane? Why are you standing in the middle of a blizzard? That just doesn't seem wise. And you know that, of course, he often stays out there until the wind blows him over. And then says, look, you know, don't come out here. And, of course, then they show pictures of people surfing during a hurricane. Or you see people having a snowball fight in this terrible blizzard or nor'easter. And you think, that's probably why they come out, to get more and more attention from the cameras. I think about these things because I think that's what Paul is saying in verse 1 kind of connects us to that wind. I think we've all been part of windstorms before. I think Paul's describing in verse 1 there a windstorm where he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Last week we talked about Christianity as a journey. This morning we're talking about Christianity is standing firm. So Paul is saying, what I've said in the last chapter, this is how you live the Christian life, this is how you stand firm. He's also connecting it to what he's about to say. He's saying, this is the way you stand firm. This is the way you stay rooted in the days when the winds blow. And boy, don't you feel like the winds are blowing harder and harder these days? It just feels like we have more information, more that we don't need to know, more political craziness, more cultural craziness. The world is changing so fast. The winds of change continue to blow and blow and blow. How do you stand firm? How do we not become like the Jim Cantores or the tumbleweeds that blow past us? How do we stand firm in the Lord? That's what Paul addresses here, beginning in verse 1. This morning there are 6 parts of this sermon, but don't worry, they're brief. I think it all count as a major sermon together. But point 1 this morning I want to talk to you about. One of the things Paul says, how do we stand firm? Verses 2 and 3, we pursue harmony with others in the church. To stand firm in the Lord, you must pursue harmony with others in the church. Paul writes in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, my true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Kind of an odd verse. First of all, you have to remember that Paul's reading this out loud to the Philippian church. Imagine that you were part of the church of Philippi and you get this letter and you get to the end and imagine that your name is Euodia or your name is Syntyche. That would be kind of intimidating to hear Paul say, you all need to agree in the Lord. But also notice the way he does it. He doesn't say, I command these women to do these things. Paul has the authority to do that, but he entreats them. He says, I plead with you is another way to look at the way that's looked at there in verse 2. He entreats these women to agree in the Lord. Look at the way he cares for them. I think Paul sometimes gets a bad rap because he's the one that says in other places in the New Testament that women should not be allowed to pursue ordained office. And that's our position as a church. It is in our denomination. But look at the way he cares for the women here. He calls them co-laborers. In verse 3, he says, these are women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. And he asks this true companion in verse 3 to help them. Many people think this is Luke, perhaps, the physician Luke, who wrote both the gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. It's not sure. But the way Paul writes it, it's clear that the church in Philippi knew who this true companion was. And he says, I want you to pursue harmony together. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know Paul well enough, I hope, to know he doesn't mean that you should forsake truth. Paul's not saying, look, whatever your theological disputes are, just forget about it and just get along. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying you don't forsake truth to get along, but you do forsake the notion of being right. So often, so many of us, and I think so sadly when I look at my own heart, I want to be right. I love being right. I like being right so much that I have the right to be right. And you have the right to be wrong. At least the way sometimes I look at it when I argue with people in the flesh. To pursue harmony, we have to be willing to be countercultural. I mean, I'm going to pick on our president for a second. That he is the epitome of someone who always wants to be right. He never apologizes for anything he's done wrong. Of course, we came from another president who we felt like over-apologized for things. It's funny how presidents work out that way in terms of what we want and don't want. Sometimes to pursue harmony, we have to forget about being right. We have to forget about the notion of being right. We want to make sure that we're being heard and that we hear other people, that we listen and seek to understand. James 1 talks about that in verse 19, where he says, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry. And that is countercultural to the max, folks. Our culture is slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to be angry. That is the definition of social media. That's the definition of Twitter and Facebook and Snapchat and all those other things. It's that, you know why? So often I was comparing social media the other night to driving around in a car. You know, if someone cuts you off in a car, you would feel okay just to yell at that person or flip them off. You would never probably do that if you were in real life and someone offended you in person to person. But yet, because we're isolated in the car, we kind of feel we can do that. Same way with social media. We argue our government, our political positions, our cultural positions so strongly. We don't consider to walk in a mile in another person's shoes. We have to learn to be different than the world around us. The church must be different than the world around us, or we become just like the world around us. And then we have nothing to offer the world in return. And notice the other thing I'll say about this. We're supposed to do this and agree in the Lord. He compels these two women to agree in the Lord. They may not always agree politically. They may not always agree culturally, but they must agree in the Lord that the bond they share in Jesus is the deepest bond two people can ever have. That's why it's so difficult to be married to someone who's not in the same, who's not a Christian, who's not of the same faith as you. Because you don't have the same, you don't have that same depth, the same baseline that those of us in the Lord have. You must agree in the Lord. So whenever you find that you disagree with someone in our church, make sure to pursue harmony with them. You may not always agree with them. You may never agree with them about politics or culture or anything else, but you agree in the Lord. You agree in the most basic and most important thing, that Jesus is Lord. And basically, after that, everything else is kind of small potatoes. We must pursue harmony with others in the church by pursuing harmony in the Lord. And then our second point this morning is verse 4, where Paul just says, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, he says it twice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy is one of the main themes in the book of Philippians. I've probably commented on it several times already. But notice that we rejoice because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We rejoice, again, in the Lord. And we're supposed to do it always. It's a command. Notice that Jesus never changes. That's why we can rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. He says rejoice in the Lord, because Jesus never changes. So we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ. We have the adoptions as sons and daughters of the living King. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit as presiding presence with us. We have eternity with him. These are just some of the things we have in Christ. So when you lose your job, or your single dating life stinks, or your marriage is in trouble, or your kids are disobedient, or your parents don't get you, or your job isn't working out, or whatever it is that comes and goes, you can rejoice. Circumstances change, but Jesus never does. And so we're supposed to resolve to be joyous. It's a command. Paul says we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And this kind of goes along with our next two points. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, I hope that unfolds a little bit here in verses 5 and 6 and 7 as well. Notice verse 5, our next point. We're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. We're also supposed to build a reputation of gentleness. The word is reasonableness here in the English Standard. It says, let your reasonableness, that's a very wordy kind of mouth, kind of a hard word to pronounce. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It also says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand could apply to verse 5, could apply to verse 6, probably applies to the whole book. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. This idea of reasonableness is kind of a gentleness. It's a forbearance. There's some irony in what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be known for being self-effacing. Paul's saying, be known for someone that doesn't want to be known. Be known for somebody who's willing to let things go. Be willing to be someone who's gentle. What are you known for? In your family, what are you known for? In the church, what are you known for? What in your workplace, what are you known for? Amongst your group of friends that you gather together and have coffee together, what are you known for? What do you want to be known for? I like to be thought of as funny. I like to think I have a good sense of humor. I want people to like me, and so I tell a lot of jokes. Some of them are actually pretty good. Some of us like to be known for our good looks, we'll never admit it. Some of us like to be known for our skills at work, for being a good scientist, for being a good accountant, for being a good mother, for being a good writer, for being a good whatever. There's absolutely nothing wrong with those things, by the way, as long as they don't become the ultimate thing. What do you want to be known for? Paul is saying here, be known for being gentle. Be known for being self-effacing. Be known for being someone who gets along. Not a wimp. Not somebody who's wimpy. But someone who's like Jesus. The ultimate example being self-effacing. The one who so mildly took care of insults. Who took care of disparaging remarks that were brought to him. In fact, that's why I think it says there the Lord is at hand there in verse 5. Almost as a reminder that Jesus is present with us. It also could mean, by the way, the Lord is at hand, meaning the second coming, that he's coming soon. But I think, in particular, I think what Paul's getting at here is the Lord is at hand. Jesus is with us. So how self-aggrandizing could you be knowing your Lord is sitting next to you, the one who's been crucified for your sins, resurrected from the dead. What do you want to be known for? May we build a reputation of gentleness. May we have the same attitude our Lord has. Philippians 2:5. Just going back page. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to define what self-effacing is, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What do you want to be known for? I hope that you want to be known for not being known. That'd be a great way. Because you know, those who are gentle, those who are reasonable, those who are not self-aggrandizing, are good people who point to Jesus and not to themselves. Our next point covers verses 6 and 7. We're supposed to battle anxiety with prayer. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don Carson, in his commentary on this, notes that people a couple hundred years ago were a lot less anxious than they are today, because they knew a whole lot less. I mean, it would just take a long time to communicate with someone, even in your village, to try and find them to... You know, even this morning, it was made. Someone said, you know, back in the old days, you had to call to make an appointment to see somebody. Now you just text them instantly. We're always connected to our smartphones, so we're almost never off from work or from life. You know, I've given this example before about how the battle of New Orleans in the War of 1812 was fought. Glorious battle that Andrew Jackson led and won really propelled him to national prominence, made him probably want to be president later on in his life. That battle was won after the treaty had been signed to end the War of 1812. But the information never got to them in time in New Orleans. I mean, you just didn't know a whole lot that was going on. We didn't know what was going on the other side of the world. And yes, there's benefits to those things. Man, it makes us a whole lot more anxious today. We know a lot. Maybe too much. Because what it does, it builds anxiety upon anxiety upon anxiety. And really, what is anxiety? We know things, but we can't do anything about them. We know things and we want to control them. We want to be able to do something about all the stuff that we know about, but we can't. And so Paul is saying here that prayer is the prescription. I don't think Paul is saying here that you solve anxiety, that you solve anxious thoughts necessarily by prayer, but that when these anxious thoughts come, when anxiety comes, pray about them. Give them to the Lord. Give them to him with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Give them to the one who knows what to do with these things. Turn over your anxiety to the one who is in the charge of all things, who holds all things in his hands. Think about how the world would deal with anxiety. Someone in the world who doesn't know Christ. You may even have some of these things, if you're honest, sometimes the way we would deal with things. Sometimes in the flesh, we death grip anxiety. Right? So if you're anxious about something, you hang on to it because you're going to control it. You're going to promise that you can hang on to it. You know, the issues of whatever it is, a health issue with your life or a financial issue, you're just going to death grip that. Of course, what's funny is that you don't have a grip on it at all. It has a grip on you. Or another way to look at it is you deny it. You deny these issues are happening. It happens in relationships all the time. Whether you're dating somebody or married to somebody, whether it's a parent or a child, you deny there's a problem. Oftentimes by medicating yourself with drugs or alcohol or other addictions. Christians do this all the time. And by the way, I don't think Paul here is advocating this ostrich in the sand thing that some Christians do. You know what I'm talking about, probably. You probably met Christians that are just so happy that they're never anxious ever about anything ever, because they seem like they had a frontal lobotomy along the way somewhere. My friend Dave Bruskus, who's pastor at North Church here in Albuquerque, once gave this great illustration about this. He said Christians that make him sick are like the Christians that are just so happy all the time. It kind of reminds him of someone who took a bottle of maple syrup and just poured it straight down their throats and drank the whole thing. Because they were that happy, that sweet, that suckle sweet kind of stuff. If you're like that, don't do that either. You're denying the world and what is happening in your world. And you're really not bringing it to God in prayer. Wrestle with your anxiety in prayer. That's what God has given us. That's one of the reasons I think God gives us prayer. Why does a sovereign God care to hear from our finite creatures like us? There's lots of reasons. One of the reasons is I think it's for our benefit. It's to recognize we do not have a grip on everything, but we can pray and ask the one who has a grip on everything to handle it for us. Battle anxiety with prayer. Two quick points then to finish up this morning. Verse 8, watch your mental diet. That's how I describe verse 8. Watch your mental diet. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. It's the old garbage in, garbage out, or the antithesis therein. What do our eyes consume? What are we watching? What are we spending time looking at? Well, who are we listening to? What are our ears consuming? What are the messages that we allow into our hearts and minds? Not just through our media, but through our books, our videos, through the friendships that we have. What are we spending our time thinking about? It's not just avoiding the garbage. Notice verse 8 actually doesn't say anything about avoiding these things. Pursue, he says, these things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Think about such things. So many times I think when someone looks at this, they say, oh, just avoid looking at pornography. Avoid looking at bad movies or bad TV shows or whatever that is. But that's not enough. You've got to pursue what's good. So pursue good art. Pursue good music. Pursue things that will build you. By the way, these are all things that anybody even, I think this is a verse that would apply to Christians and non-Christians alike. Read good books that challenge your thinking. Have friendships, have friends that will challenge the way you think that are stimulating to think about. Thought-provoking things. It's not just avoiding the garbage. There's so many good things out to enjoy in art and music, in books, what we consume with our eyes. I'm not talking, by the way, about just Christian stuff. There's a lot of great non-Christian art, a lot of great non-Christian books. This idea that there's somehow Christian things are the only things we should consume, then you'll live in a Christian ghetto and you will not engage the world for the rest of your life. And look at Paul, what he did at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He engaged the culture. He knew the culture. We have to engage the culture too, but we have to do it in a way that's reasonable and right. Be careful about what you fill your mind with. And try to pursue the good stuff. Don't live on Twinkies. Yes, even I'm going to say this. You must eat vegetables to have a good life. Make sure you're pursuing the good things. Watch your mental diet. Verse 8. And then finally, verse 9. Remember that Christianity is a group project. What you have learned, Paul says, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He said this before, didn't he? Just one chapter before, where he says, brothers, in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So this is something Paul said before, but I'll say it again. Christianity is not about me and God. There's nowhere in the scriptures that says this. There are some issues that are just between you and the Lord. Our Christianity is a group project. There are no churches filled with one people. Churches are filled with more than one people, with more than one person. We need each other. Paul's saying in particular, follow me, but I think he would agree that we need to make sure we're in community with other people. It's hard to follow someone if you don't know them. So make sure to know other people. Make sure you recognize that Christianity is a group project. It's not about American rugged individualism. It's not about trying harder. As much as making sure you're with other people that will encourage you. That verse 9 really feeds verse 8, does it not? That relationally you must pursue people who are honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. If you don't, you will stumble around in the dark and you will die spiritually as a Christian. So often that's what happens to kids when they go to college. That's why I heard some of the best advice I ever heard about kids going off to college is this. The first day in your dorm room, the first hour you're there, put out your Bible and put it on your desk. If nothing else, it just shows your roommate that you're a Christian. The first day that you're at school, try to find a campus a Christian campus group to meet with. Doesn't have to be perfect. Doesn't have to be the one you wind up going to. Make sure you find that group and know where it is. And the first Sunday you're there, go to church. Even if it's the worst church you've ever been to in your entire life. Even if it's a church that sings hymns backwards in Greek. Even if it's a church that doesn't always preach the word very well. Just find a church and go to it. Because if you don't do those things, if you don't start engaging with other Christians, you will leave the church. And that sadly is what's happening to many, 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 many of our families. When kids go to college, that's what happens. I think that's an illustration of what can happen to us. We need community. So don't feel like you can go it alone as a Christian. You can't. You need each other. You need a Paul to follow. You need a Timothy to mentor. You need an Epaphroditus to enjoy as along the way. Remember that Christianity is a group project. So how do we live as Christians? How do we stand thus firmly? How do we avoid becoming the Jim Cantores and the tumbleweeds of the Christian life? We need to plant ourselves firmly at the foot of the cross. We need to pursue Christ, to pursue Him in the gospel, so that His attitude changes us and makes His attitude our attitude. When the winds of change blow, we do not need to be moved. I think Paul was talking about, in another context, a different way in which we can stand firm. When he said, and I'll close with this, in Romans chapter 8, these are familiar verses, I hope that you know them. Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." To stand firm in the Lord means you will never be separated from Him. So stand firm at the foot of the cross. Stand firm thusly in the Lord, my brothers, my sisters. Because in doing so, we will wind up following Christ and becoming His. And being His, excuse me. Let's pray as we continue.